Music from his now classic Revival in Belfast album, Robin Mark, Come Heal This Land. 9.5 minutes after the hour, it's a Broken Road Radio Wednesday morning, June the 11th. And we welcome back to the fold this morning, Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times. Doug, usually with us every Wednesday. Last week, he was off doing something called a Bible Alive intensive, what'd you call it, a seminar, Doug? Is it a seminar?
I call it a contextual immersion experience.
Uh-huh. Okay, a lot more specific, because that's what Preserving Bible Times does. They come to your church and do it if you'd like. He's been in prison ministry doing it. But this is a little, tell us what's different from a Bible Alive weekend at somebody's church. How does a Bible Alive intensive session different?
Well, it's at least 5 times more material.
Mm-hmm.
We go from 9 a.m. to 4 p.m, and then we take a break for dinner and rest, and then reconvene. It's from 7 to 9 in what I call fireside chats. And it's a much smaller group. This group we had up in Ann Arbor, Michigan was 10 teaching directors from Community Bible Study and 4 or 5 pastors.
Mm-hmm.
So typically that's the profile that happens, not so much lay people as people who are in parachurch or really want to be serious about being a student of God's Word. And so it's a very different dynamic. It's much more interactive, as you might guess, as opposed to a couple hundred people.
Mm-hmm.
And we go from day to day, so we have a chance to integrate. And with the fireside chats every evening, people have a chance to reflect and ask questions and get personal about how all this applies to their style of teaching, et cetera, et cetera. And so it's really a satisfying time for me, and I think for the people as well. A lot of energy goes into it.
I was going to say, you don't travel with a big staff. I mean, it's you and Nancy probably there, huh? Did she join you?
On that one, there was. And okay. So we packed the car up with all of my contextual resource books, at least my favorite ones, and we trucked them to Ann Arbor, and we laid them all out on tables and set the room up. I don't do that very often. Usually we just do them here at our offices at Preserving Bible Times, where everything is immediately at my disposal. But if enough critical mass of people can be brought together, I'm more than happy to hit the road and do that. And in this case, that's what's happened.
Well, of course, Ann Arbor is your old stomping grounds, isn't it?
Well, that's a special reason why I like to go back to that place. I spent 14 years there, 9 as a student, and the other 5 in my first professional jobs.
Mm-hmm.
It's a special town, although it's changed a lot. So it's fun to go back to your college haunts, and Nancy and I, and on the weekend, we'd go over to the campus and just walk around, see my old classroom buildings, et cetera, et cetera. So it's a little bit of a reunion as well.
Well, it's too bad it's not basketball season. You could have taken in the blue and gold there. Blue and maize, I guess you call them, huh?
Maize and blue.
Maize and blue. Oh, excuse me. Yeah. University of Michigan.
If you can get a ticket these days, but
well, Doug was a star basketball player with them back in those days basketballs were square, by the way.
Yeah, and take the star and just hit the delete button.
No, I don't know.
I had the uniform on and sat at the far end of the bench.
Okay,
but,
well, somebody's got to do that.
Yeah, I know. I was. We used to call them the red shirts. Because that meant we went up against the first string every day, and they just beat us to a pulp.
Yeah. Well, you learn a lot that way. Doug, so this was the second one. The first one, of course, was in, you mentioned, they come to you, and Doug's ministry, Preserving Bible Times, based in Columbia, Maryland, just right near Washington, D.C. And when is the next one? And when do people sign up for that?
Well, the next one is next week.
Oh, okay.
That's the last one for this year. It's here at our place in Columbia, Maryland, and it's a little bit easier for me. I get to sleep in my own bed. I get to function where all my books are and all my resources are, and so it's very efficient for me. One of the things I like to do, because I have so much more time, is I take our Above Israel video series. And I take over 2 hours, and I fly people all around Israel and do a freeze frame on many a site and give them a mini teaching as if we were on tour in Israel.
Now, these are videos made from a helicopter flying over Israel.
Yeah, low level, sometimes 300 feet, sometimes 30 feet. And it's a great way to tour a lot of Israel in a compact period of time, because people see things in the 2 hours of my video tour here that you couldn't see if you spent 6 months in Israel. Mm. So for a lot of people, they'll never get to Israel. And so this is really a nice visual experience as to what the land of the Bible is all about. Mm-hmm. And it's the culmination of the geography section, where we've already taught on the topography of the land, the proximities of places, the geology of the land, the rainfall patterns of the land, the ancient trade routes, the geopolitical regions, the terrains, all of which shape what happens where in Scripture and is part of the biblical record. So as one teaching director said to me as she left, "I so enjoyed touring Israel. I know I'll never get there, and now I at least have a feel as to what that land is like." And
now, I've got to ask, is that available on your website as a complete package, video
and you get, narration? 7 years' worth of our filming is down on 4 DVDs, and it's for sale at $89 a set. Yeah, okay, but sure it's right on the... And speaking of the website, I just uploaded the trip report from our first journey to Italy, as well as a couple.
We had a little hiccup in the communications here. Doug should be back momentarily. Doug, there you go. We lost you for a second there.
I turned my sound off because I was having a sneezing attack.
Oh. No, well, Doug froze. I think we're fine again here, Doug.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, I just, if you want, people want to check the website, I just uploaded the trip report from our time in Italy, as well as two photo galleries of some of the images I took while we were there, and it gives you a pretty good feel as to what this groundbreaking trip was like.
And I've been referring to this trip as a Pauline Studies tour, and it I guess it really is, but again, you've got another name for it, don't you?
Well, we call it Paul's Response to the Roman World, and it still is sinking into me the significance of what we just did. I used to is 6 months ago, say that this was the missing piece of biblical context. And by that I meant you go to Israel and you do that contextual experience. And then in most people's mind, you do a Paul's Journeys trip. And then no one really thought about going to Rome to study Paul's world. That's actually where he wrote most of his letters and epistles, in Rome, not out on the road in Asia Minor. And I think this week I've come to a different conclusion. I ask people, when they go and then they've been on a Paul's Journeys experience, what sticks with you? I mean, what were the lasting significant impressions? And they sort of scratch their head for a while, and finally they'll say, "Well, how strategic all those places were where Paul created a church." And I'm saying to myself, you did a 10 or 13 day trip ricocheting around Asia Minor in a bus to learn Corinth and Colossae and Philippi are strategic? I mean, I can look at a map and come to that conclusion. Mm-hmm. And so I'm of the opinion here that we really need to reverse the order. You go to Israel first, and then you go into Rome in southern Italy, and then if you care to, and I don't think you will then want to, then do Paul's Journeys. Mm-hmm. Because what you see on Paul's Journeys in Asia Minor are fragments of what you see the whole thing in Rome. You see pieces, but when you come to southern Italy, you see the whole pizza pie, if you forgive me that poor analogy there. Mm-hmm. You can stand in the fields at Colossae and see grass and a couple of white stones that were ancient ruins. Or you can go to Herculaneum and see a complete city frozen in time at 79 AD, just 12 years after Paul was beheaded outside the walls in Rome, and see businesses with windows, openings and door openings and walls and roofs, to see cultic shrines, to see forums, to see temples, to see meat markets, to see businesses, to see villas, none of which you can really appreciate the totality of those images on an Asia Minor trip. So, you know, I began to realize that ground zero for Paul's world is not Asia Minor. It's Rome south to Naples, which in the first century was called Rome Region 1. It's the epicenter of the Roman world. Rome exported its culture uniformly and in standardized ways all throughout the empire, so that what you learn about the culture in Rome is the same culture that was going on in Philippi and Ephesus and Corinth. But you see the images and the issues culturally so much more richly and more expansively because you have this whole world that you can walk into, like Pompeii and Oplontis and Villa Adriana and many other ruins that were frozen in time by Mount Vesuvius. And it literally is like walking into an operating first century as opposed to looking rocks on the ground in Asia Minor. Plus, the Roman culture is so much more lucid when you're in Rome Region 1. It's the same culture, the same issues that Paul had to deal with all throughout the empire. But you see it so much more efficiently. You know, it's just 2 hours south of Rome is Naples. And the bus rides aren't long, and the days aren't nearly as strenuous, and you get all the beauty of southern Italy thrown in to boot. I'm just saying to myself, not only has this been a well-kept secret, but for a lot of people, this could obsolete the need for a Paul's Journeys trip in the first place.
Well, let me ask you this then. You've asked those other travelers what they found from an Asia Minor tour. What was their overriding impression, the single most persuasive or strongest impression? What was yours from your trip?
I think my overriding impression, and there are lots of them. I mean, this stuff is still coalescing in my mind. But I had no appreciation for the degree of difficulty that the Apostle Paul had in bringing the gospel to the pagan world of the Gentile Roman Empire. I mean, he has to deal with polytheism at all levels. You got major gods and minor gods and household gods and personal gods, all lowercase g. A culture that was intensely syncretistic when it came to gods, so that if you conquer Egypt and they have a god there named Isis and you like it, you bring it into the Roman world and you just add that to the god portfolio. So, you know, bringing monotheism to a polytheistic society and bringing monotheism to this society in such a way that there are no syncretistic tendencies. In other words, let's retain a little bit of the past and most of the present. Yes, I'll publicly worship Jesus, but I'll privately still worship Jupiter, you know? Mm-hmm. I had no appreciation of the challenges. He comes to a people whose whole lifestyle, whose whole world is about spectacle and entertainment and pleasure. And a lot of them are the sensual pleasures. And he brings a message of piety and modesty, radical. He walks into a culture that worships its ancestors. And, you know, you walk into the villas, and particularly Herculaneum, you can see the family altars still. And on those altars were the death mask on a pole. There were maybe several of the outstanding ancestors from the past. And every morning, the father of the house, oftentimes who's the patron, will get up and light votive candles and incense and create sort of a white smoke that starts to rise upward towards these death masks. And he does that every single day. He's worshiping his ancestors. That's part of where the biblical imagery comes from, a great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews draws upon.
And that sounds very Eastern to me. That sounds like Japanese and Chinese. It was much the same, yeah, wasn't it? To think that would have been common in ancient cultures then, is ancestor worship.
Well, it certainly was in the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. And I'm not an expert on ancestor worship as a function of time, but if you don't believe in a god, you have to believe in something. So
it boils down. You mentioned the word syncretism. I mean, they had co-opted the whole Greek pantheon of gods, renamed them with their own names, but they were essentially the same with the same legendary tales and myths. Do you think the Romans took that part of their religion seriously? to heart, or was that kind of fun and folklore to them? I'm talking about the pantheon of gods, Jupiter and Juno and all the others.
Well, the role of the gods is very, very different, and that's another challenge that Paul has to deal with. You see, in the Roman world, in the portfolio of gods, you have to placate the gods because the gods are not on your side. If you don't keep them placated, they're kind of arbitrary and capricious. They may do something nasty in your life. And so the whole concept that Yahweh, this monotheistic God, is for you, not against you, is not out there to trip you up. You don't have to placate him. He loves you, was just a radical message to these people. I mean, one of like eight versions of a radical message that constituted all of Scripture. So going back to ancestor worship, every time the father of the house was going to leave the house, he would turn and nod his head towards the family altar. And when he got to the front door, before he left the house, he bowed one more time. And when he returned to the house and stood in the vestibule, he'd bow again. And so there's this tremendous routine of mechanistic practices that were part of the religiosity of the Roman world. It had nothing to do with faith, okay? It was all ritual. It was all mechanical. In terms of the minor gods, it was done to placate them. And Paul comes along and says, I want to tell you about a very, very different God. And by the way, if your ancestors did not embrace Jesus Christ, they're lost forever. I mean, that's not a popular message to people who are into ancestor worship. Mm-hmm. So the degree of difficulty that Paul had in bringing the gospel, it's a good thing the Holy Spirit was with him, because this was an enormous challenge. I had no idea how many issues Paul had to deal with from a Roman, pagan, contextual lifestyle basis. I just read his letters and his epistles now in a very, very different way.
Do you suppose that in his lifetime, let's say, okay, he's just before execution, he's alone in the house in which he's held prisoner, and he's reflecting on his life, knowing it's about to end. Do you suppose that he felt that he had succeeded, or would he have considered himself a failure or something in between?
I'm going to come at that one from left field. One of the realizations we had as we looked at this whole scene was the enormous challenges that Paul had. And I have no doubt that there were times that he was immensely discouraged. I mean, his whole second trip to Rome took a long, 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 long time. His whole imprisonment and house arrest simply meant he was confined to a house. He was not in chains. Same took him far away from the cities that he loved. But in retrospect, through the rearview mirror, I'm not sure he fully appreciated this. His greatest work, the writing of his letters and epistles, most of them took place when he was in house arrest in Rome. So this whole notion that when we're tremendously discouraged and wonder how it's all going to add up, God is actually at work doing his greatest work in our lives and through us. So that was an interesting perspective. In terms of your first question, I don't know, but I suspect there were times when Paul really wondered. I mean, he goes into a city and either revival breaks out or a riot breaks out. You know, he got chased out of a lot of cities. And at one point, Scripture records the number of imprisonments he had and beatings that he had and shipwrecks he went through and snake bites, et cetera, et cetera. Each time he got chased out of a town with a riot, you know, I think you'd have to look yourself in the mirror, if there were such a thing, and say, what is this going to lead to? What has this accomplished? And so he stays in a place for 18 months, and maybe he leaves 32 people in a house church. Well, you know, how do you look at that? Is that a success? Is that a whatever that means? I don't know. But through time and distance and looking back through church history, it's clear that God often works through remnants. And I think that's what Paul often did. He created a remnant that then God used long after Paul's life ended to fan the flames until in 250 AD in the Roman world, you could lose your life for following Jesus. In 350 AD, 100 years later, you could lose your life if you didn't believe in Jesus. Mm. So, what an enormous flow and impact through time came from these seeds that sprung up to be mighty oaks, if that analogy works.
One of your most fascinating observations to me has been the way the church hierarchy filtered in, filling the void of a disintegrating empire. Explain that to us again.
Well, one of the challenges that Paul has, and I keep adding to the list here, is how do you create a common identity out of this diverse Christian experience? Some are slaves, some are freedmen, some are from the Roman aristocracy, some are young girls from a brothel. And they all come together in the atrium of a villa, and that's a house church location. And he's taught them they're all one in Jesus. And so of all this diversity, not just in status, but of all this diversity of the 20 people groups and 12 different languages that constitute the Roman Empire, how do you create a common identity of we are the body of Christ? And so that's part of what he has to deal with and part of his challenge. Now, when the Holy Roman Empire comes along, they have a hierarchy and a structure that allows Constantine to run this enormous piece of the world. And then the Roman Empire disintegrates, and it's just fascinating to me the way the historic church moves into that vacuum. And so the structure almost stays the same. You know, we're dealing with this issue of how do you create a common identity? How can you get people to relate to what you're doing? And so the emperors leave the scene in, late 450 AD, 500 AD, and popes take their place. The prefects leave, and cardinals take their place. The senators leave the scene, but bishops take their place. The orators go away, but priests take their place. The minor gods go away, but now saints show up on the horizon. You no longer have a personal god, but to take it into our 21st century, but now you have St. Christopher, who's your personal god for safety when you travel. The basilicas, which is the Roman building where they kept records, go away, and the basilicas become churches. Roman law goes away, but canon law takes its place. The rituals all remain, but they're given new meanings. Sacrifices get replaced with offerings and votive candles. The symbols are changed. It's interesting, the Greek letter tau, which we would say is a T, is the symbol, a pagan symbol, that has to do with a fertility rite. And so if you just take the top of the T and drop it down one third of the way, you now have a cross. And so the symbols get replaced. Tau now becomes a cross. You get the idea here? It's a lot of the structure, almost all of it, stays perfectly in place. The word that we use for it was it gets sanctified. It gets renamed for a new purpose. But there's all sorts of transferable parallelisms that take place between the pagan world and the Christian world.
Well, in the beginning then, if we go all the way back to Augustus, it was a matter of the civil government wearing the mantle of a divinely appointed authority. And as they faded, 400 years later, then the true church authority reversed the process and filtered in and took over civil government as well.
Yeah, speaking of Augustus, I had no idea until we went to a place in Rome where they, I think it was discovered during Mussolini's time, the altar of Augustus. And this whole backdrop, which I was not familiar with, that Augustus considered himself to be from the gods. And he had Virgil write historical narrative, to sort of buttress his claim to that. And so he introduced divinity into the psyche of the Roman world as someone who came from the gods, who was fully human. And that notion, that paradigm, made it much easier for the Roman world to understand Jesus Christ, who was fully divine and came to this earth as a fully human as well. And so in a sort of weird way, Augustus helped create the paradigm that made it easier for people to relate to Jesus Christ.
You know, I'm not sure whether he created it or he simply rediscovered it. Because if you go back to some of the Greek legends, Prometheus is a blend of divine and, you know, mortal and immortal bloodlines in him. And in this case, Prometheus brings light to mankind in the form of fire and suffers eternal punishment for it. I think that concept of a representative from the one true God coming to earth and saving mankind is built into us from year one. And it's just it's surfaced in different ways, in different cultures, in different times.
Well, as you look back at the Roman Empire, Augustus was the first one to, let's say, formally go down that road. Mm-hmm. All of the rulers, like Julius Caesar before him, did not cross that line. And so, but after Augustus, and for the next couple hundred, 3 years, that was the common thinking that the Roman emperor was also a god.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's interesting that that would ease the transition into a fundamentally Christian belief then, too. It would be kind of an implicit understanding that such a thing could be.
It's one of the things that Joseph Campbell talks about too, the hero of a thousand faces and the similarities between cultures over time and in the, you know, drawings, paintings, symbols, you know, creation stories, you know, whatnot. I mean, it seems like that's also the Augustus coming down as a human form to more or less head up the church and the narratives written around him would fit into that same kind of theme.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, go ahead, Doug.
Well, it evokes Augustine when mm-hmm. he talked about the God-shaped vacuum that's in every person's life.
Mm-hmm. One of the things that I was thinking about while you're talking, and you're kind of talking, in a sense about it, but I would never use the word mistake. But I'm wondering if there was a large adjustment in something that you thought beforehand that you got a different perspective on after the trip. Does that make sense?
Well, I had no idea, I guess, the degree to which Paul dealt with a sensuous, promiscuous, sensual world as a lifestyle. And, it just so strikes me that's where the United States is at today as well. The parallels between pagan Rome and 21st century North American culture are striking. I want to go back to a theme. I talked about the challenges that Paul had in bringing the gospel, but let me just wrap the other side of that coin. Some of the great appeal that the gospel had in
Doug, check your mic button. I think you might have bumped it there.
Yeah, in paganism, your origin was uncertain. And your purpose on this earth was not specific, and your destiny was totally an unknown. Some of the Romans had a worldview about Hades, this entrance into the netherworld, the underworld, actually into hell. And so if you had any notion of an afterlife, it was not a good one. Most people had no understanding of an afterlife, just this great unknown hole there. And Paul comes along and says, your origin is as a child of God. And your purpose is to glorify God, that is to accurately reveal and portray who he is, what he cares about, and how he does things to a watching world. And your destiny is sure, it is to spend eternity with him. And it's this last point that we discovered, or rediscovered, really spoke to that Roman culture. There is an afterlife, and there is a heaven, and it is a marvelous place, not a great unknown, and if you do believe in the afterlife, not this nasty place called Hades. And so I think so much of our teaching focus, our preaching focus, if you sort of analyze it from a distance that we hear today, is how you can have a really good life in the here and now, and with much less emphasis on eternity and life forever with our Savior. But boy, that was front and center in this Roman culture, in part because you could lose your life. The Roman government had a different form of syncretism in the fact that they took all this mechanical worship of the gods, all the sacrificial system, and they infused it with being patriotic towards Rome, so that if you prayed to the gods and did all the, this requires incantations and this mechanistic routines of worship, you were demonstrating your patriotism towards Rome. And therefore, when Christianity comes along, you are undeclaring your patriotism towards Rome, which is a huge issue at different points in this movement, depending on your emperor. So Nero, you know, sort of gets after the Christians. And the greatest persecution came in about 290 AD by Domitian. And one day he's executed 10,260 Roman legionnaires because they would not offer a vow to the god Mars before going into battle. So I think we've lost how life-threatening, how dangerous to your lifestyle it could be to accept Jesus Christ in our Western world here. But there were times in this Roman world where if you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you were putting your life at risk.
Well, Paul brought them hope then. That's the core message, faith, hope, and love derived from the intervention of God in incarnate.
And this God likes you. He loves you. He's for you. He's not against you. I mean, that was just a huge thought that I'm sure it took this Roman pagan world some time to get their arms around.
As a younger person, I used to follow or read the Greek mythologies and the stories of the ancient Greeks, and particularly the gods and you know, Prometheus and all the rest of that. It was almost like a little bit of a hobby. I collected a couple of books and stuff. And that's one of the things that now strikes me, is that the gods were up there and they didn't like you. Yeah, I mean, they didn't like human beings, period. And every once in a while, you got lucky. And, you know, it was almost like, well, if this blonde goddess liked this guy, he might be able to be elevated to godhood. But for the rest of us, yeah, forget it. You're doomed. It's there is no future for you. You get the number of views you've got, and that's it. You're right. It's a striking difference.
We're talking with Doug Greenwald, the senior teaching fellow and executive director at Preserving Bible Times. We're treated to this just about every Wednesday morning. And Doug, it sounds to me like you will not be with us next Wednesday. Then you have another.
I will be teaching at this moment in time, a week forward, as part of another week-long Bible intensive, and I'm looking forward to that. But I'm going to miss you.
Well, and just so folks know, we have about now almost 3 years worth of weekly conversations with Doug. On the website, in the podcast archive, at the top of the homepage, you'll see a podcast tab. If you click on that, you can go to Doug Greenwald's name, click on that, and you'll see them all there, chronologically arranged with brief introductions that talk about the topics we discussed. And you'll find them wonderfully enlightening, I think. You can download them, listen to at your own convenience, or you can listen to them right there on the website. And Doug, this has just been such an adventure with you. We look forward to its continuation here in a couple of weeks. So have a great session next week, and well, we'll talk to you again in two, okay?
Well, thanks, and if any of your listeners want to have this Roman world experience, we're taking another group in early October for 10 days to southern Italy, and we'd be glad to have some people join us.
And the place to check that out is preservingbibletimes.org. You can link there right from Broken Road Radio if you happen to be there this morning. Doug, be blessed. We'll see you in 2 weeks.
Thanks, guys.
See you, Doug.